We're looking this morning at the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And as we look at these final section of commandments, in all of them we're focusing on the heart. Because all of these commandments really about the issue of the heart. The opening commandments are all about the issue and the heart in relationship to God. And now they're all about issues of the heart in relation to each other, in the sight of God. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14 is about having no impure heart. No adultery. Now, when we read those simple words, you shall not commit adultery, I think it's fairly clear that everyone basically understands the context of that verse. It isn't actually stated within the commandment itself. But everyone who reads that phrase, you shall not commit adultery, knows that there is a proper and legitimate relationship to be in. And this commandment is actually referring to stepping out of that proper and legitimate relationship. I think most people realize that. There is something that God has established here, and this commandment is referring to it when it says you shall not commit adultery. I think everyone accepts that. But we're going to ask ourselves some questions this morning. The first question, and the one with the longest answer, is what is that proper and legitimate relationship that this commandment is referring to? And that's going to be by far the longest answer this morning. Because the next questions that we're going to ask, well, really, once we've established what that proper and legitimate relationship is, the next questions really are quite simple to answer. So having established the answer to the question, what is that proper and legitimate relationship that this commandment is referring to, we're then going to ask, well, what exactly qualifies as adultery? And why is this issue so important? And why has adultery always been such a big problem? And how do I avoid it? And how do I deal with it if I'm guilty? Well, let's consider that first big question. When God says, you shall not commit adultery, what is that proper and legitimate relationship that even in our consciences we know is there, that God has established? In 1866, a guy called Lord Penzance penned this statement: marriage, according to the law of this country, the United Kingdom, is the union of one man with one woman, voluntarily entered into for life to the exclusion of all others. So reads a legal definition drawn up in 1866 and displayed in UK registry offices to this day. That is the definition that this present government says it wants to change, so that others can be included, that definition currently excludes. Now, for those of you who know your Bibles, it is, of course, a definition which fits exactly the position of the Bible, because it's the Bible that definition was taken from. Now, we're going to take most of our time on this first point, because once we're clear on this, most of the others will begin to take care of themselves with a little guidance from the Bible, just to clarify that our conclusions are correct. From that initial statement put together by Lord Penzance a century and a half ago, we see three important things about marriage. First of all, we see that marriage is about a union. It's about a union. Marriage is more than a partnership. Marriage is more than two people simply standing side by side. Marriage is a union. The Bible says a man leaves his father and mother and doesn't simply stand alongside his wife, he is joined to her. It's a union. The two, says God's word, become one flesh. Some of you might have close friends, but you don't have a friendship like this. I trust that in your families, you have good relationships amongst all your family members. But outside of husband and wife, there's no relationship like this. It's a union. It's an emotional union. There's a depth of intimacy and an emotional connection between husband and wife that is unique. It's a sharing union. These two become a single household. In the vows yesterday, what did we hear? All that I have, all that I am, I give you. And both said it to the other. It's a sharing union. It's a trusting union. It's a covenant. Vows and promises were made and given yesterday on this very platform. Promises are made and given in the wedding ceremony. Husband and wife put themselves in a position of trust that each will keep the promises that they've made, that each really meant the vows that were given. And in that ceremony, we see a reflection of how God makes faithful promises to us, his people. It's a social union. It was public. Graham highlighted it before. A wedding ceremony is to be a public event. And it's good that as many people as possible come and witness it, because that's how it's meant to be. This is a union that's recognized and distinct within the wider community. The fact that a marriage exists is not to be kept a secret. It's to be known, and it's to be seen, and it's to be honored by all. And so it's also a unique union. There's no other relationship like it. And it's to be unique to the husband and wife for life. Neither of them, unless one of them dies, neither of them are to have this kind of relationship with anyone else. It's unique. And it's a physical union. This is the legitimate place for that physical union. The only place where sexual activity is to happen. The only place where sexual satisfaction is to be experienced. The only place where sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed is here in the marriage union. You read Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 where he talks a lot about marriage. You see there that it's not even about me getting that satisfaction. It's about giving to the other. If you've ever read through the Song of Solomon, or it might be called the Song of Songs in your particular version of the Bible, we have there a picture of the beauty and the purity of the sexual relationship, amongst other things, between a husband and wife. God made man and woman so that woman was comparable to him. And that being comparable to him was many things. But it includes physical comparability. We can say on the authority of the Bible that it's okay for a man to get excited about and enjoy a woman's body as long as the body belongs to his wife. Sexual desire is good. Sexual desire is wholesome. As long as it's your husband or your wife that you're desiring to be with. Some people are pleasantly surprised to read how candidly the Bible approaches these topics. Some Christians, unfortunately, seem shocked and embarrassed and wished it wasn't there. We mustn't be. This is how God has made us. this is part of the glory of his creation that he declared was good. And the Bible gives us all the practical help and advice that we need on the subject. Let me remind you, Proverbs chapter 5, from verse 15. This is in God's word. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. This is good, says God. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. You've got your own well in your own garden. Stick to it. Don't go to your neighbours. Let them be only your own. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Now, the two of you won't always stay young. Don't we know it? But all through your life, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Because in your middle age, she should still be your wife. And in your old age, she should still be your wife. And when the first of you is on your deathbed, she should still be your wife. Nothing's changed. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Isn't it wonderful that that kind of language is used in the Bible to describe the love that exists between a husband and wife? This is good. This is how God has designed it and designed it for us. And within marriage, as God has instituted it, it is pure and it is wholesome. Why should you be enraptured with an immoral woman when you can have a wife? The writer of the Hebrews says the marriage bed is undefiled. It's not a place of sin. It's not a place of immorality. It's a place of wholesomeness and goodness and joy. For hundreds of years, many branches of the Orthodox Church used to teach that sex was only for procreation and don't you dare enjoy it. Well, I don't think they've read their Bibles. Because that's not what the Bible says on the subject. It's a union, but we must go on. It's a union of one man with one woman. The Bible only ever speaks of husbands and wives in relation to marriage. Never anything else. It is true that sometimes in the Old Testament, as a concession to the sinfulness of men and women, God permits things that are not as he would have them be amongst us. There are occasions when a man is permitted to have more than one wife. But even then, it's always within the bond of marriage. But what you will see, actually, is whenever a man does have more than one wife, there's always unbearable tension in the home. Because that's not God's plan. That's not God's way. And when we get to the New Testament, we find that one man and one woman is strongly reinforced. Any man who wants to be an elder or a deacon in the church, he has to be the husband of only one wife. For us as Christians, it should go without saying that the physical union of two men or two women is wrong, sinful, unnatural, unbiblical, and abhorrent to God. Leviticus 18:22 just states it clearly. There's no ifs, buts, maybes. There's no ambiguity in the topic whatsoever. I found it interesting over the years, in the light of the growing trend in the world out there on the issue of homosexuality, my experience has been that despite how politicians keep going on about being homophobic, Most of the men that I've ever spoken to, and I'm including non-Christian men in this, men that I've worked with over the years, most of the men that I've ever spoken to always consider homosexuality as obviously not natural, not normal. Most of the men that I've ever spoken to, that's always been their view. Most of the men that I ever worked with in secular employment for 20 years, well, they might not say anything to appear homophobic towards those who are homosexual. But the actual thought of two men being together to them, nevertheless, is repulsive. And if someone suggested to them that they were homosexual, they'd be horrified or offended. And that's just been my practical experience of talking to men. All kinds of men. And they might be in fear of saying the wrong thing, but their conscience tells them what the truth is. And of course, many people will say, well, you Christians, it's not for you to judge. Well, no, it might not be for me to judge. But it is for God to judge. And judge God has. And what God thinks about it, he's declared in the Bible. And so we openly declare God's judgment on these matters. It's a union between one man and one woman. Some people can find this to be a very confusing and complexing issue, but we must remain firm in what the Bible teaches. God condemns it, and that's the end of it. We're simply declaring the truth that God reveals in the Bible. Marriage is to be a union entered into by one man and one woman for life, to the exclusion of all others. So it's lifelong and it's exclusive. We live in a sinful world where even the best of starts often end in disaster. One of the other consents that God gives in the Old Testament is that he permits divorce. He never commands it. He doesn't desire it, but he permits it in certain circumstances. And usually it's to protect and provide for those who've been abandoned or betrayed. But it's just a concession for sinful men. Marriage is for life. It's about vows and promises. It's about commitment. It's about unconditional love. We heard the words again yesterday. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health. No matter what happens, no matter what comes our way, we're staying together. It's lifelong and it's exclusive. Now, of course, on the basis of this, marriage provides the stable and loving environment in which to raise children. In the opening verses of Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the normative situation where someone is allowed to remarry is if their husband or wife has died, and then the marriage has come to an end through the death of their spouse. Marriage, of course, is used in the Bible as well as a living illustration for all of us, for God's relationship to his chosen people. And that's a relationship which is eternal and exclusive. And it's not just about the relationship about Christ and his church, as the apostle refers to in Ephesians 5. In Isaiah chapter 54, you read the same kind of language being used. God as the husband and Israel as the wife. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, he looked at the Lord's people as those who are promised to one husband, who is Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. This wonderful marriage bond is a reflection of all the goodness that we see in God towards us. This is the position that that commandment is referring to. This union before God, one man, one woman, for life, exclusive, unique. That's what this commandment is referring towards. Now, when we start to consider a few of the questions that we'll ask more briefly now, really, with that in mind, the answers should be fairly obvious, but not always easy to keep. Let's start to ask a few practical questions. What exactly qualifies as adultery? Well, the answer is anything that violates marriage. Anything that violates marriage. In the narrowest sense, of course, adultery is when a spouse goes to another and enters into that kind of relationship that should be unique for his wife, but he enters into that relation with another one. We would say today they have an affair. That's the narrowest understanding of it. But actually, as the Bible progresses through the scriptures, we find that the definition of adultery grows and grows and grows. In the Old Testament, any form of sexual experience, any form of sexual practice, anything that happens outside of marriage receives the same death penalty that adultery receives. So any sexual activity outside of marriage, any type, all gets the death penalty. Have a look at Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. They're all listed. Things that as Christians we would not normally like to talk about are all listed and named in the Bible. Sexual immorality of every sort comes under this heading because it violates that one basic principle that God has established. In the New Testament, adultery, also there we see it widened into any form of unfaithfulness. You might want to have a quick look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. There's two different words there used in the Greek. One specifically refers to adultery, and that's where we have adultery in the text. But the first word in the Greek is where we have sexual immorality. If you get divorced because your husband or wife has been involved in sexual immorality, then that divorce can be legitimate because the husband or wife has betrayed the marriage. They've broken the marriage bond. And the Greek word that's used that we have translated sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, unfaithfulness. That's the Greek word from which we get the word pornography. And it's a Greek word that means any kind of sexual unfaithfulness, any kind. And then when we read that passage in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus, just like he did on the subject of murder, really blows our minds even further. When he tells us it's not just about the physical activity. You only have to lust after a woman. You only have to fix your eyes on her and a single thought goes through your mind and you're guilty. That's what adultery is. It's anything that steps outside of this marriage bond. And that includes those of you who are single. Anything that you do with your body, anything that happens in your mind, anything that goes through your heart, that is in any way seeking to satisfy your sexual desire, anything, and it's outside of that marriage bond, you've broken this commandment. Even as a single person, you've broken this commandment. Because what God is requiring of us is purity of heart. Purity of heart. Question number three. Why is this issue so important? Well, I would hope that, well, really, the answer should be staring you in the face, shouldn't it? This is God's way for us. It's wholesome. It's stable. It's pure. It's meant to be a reflection of his own relationship with his people. And when marriage breaks down, or when marriage is meddled with, or when marriage is abandoned, so many other things break down with it. Untold misery follows. And it ripples out and touches the lives of so many people. Children, grandparents, extended family, friends, the church. The ripples just go on and on and on. It should be obvious to everyone why this issue is so important. Let's ask another question, which perhaps is not so obvious. Why has adultery always been such a big problem? Well, actually, it is easy to answer. It's because adultery is a matter of the heart and the mind, and the heart and the mind are our biggest problem. The Bible talks a lot about us having to have new, clean hearts. We read the other week from Psalm 51, which is where David is repenting of all of his sin with Bathsheba, having committed adultery with her, having arranged for her husband to be murdered. And he cries out that the Lord would give him a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit. David had been for many years steadfast. But then he wasn't steadfast. Renew it in me again. Ezekiel 36 talks about our hearts of stone being replaced with hearts of flesh. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 talks about the need that we have our minds transformed and renewed. Our minds. Because as Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 15 about the heart. I mentioned it last week. I'm going to mention it again. Out of the mouth come from the heart all these things that defile a man. What comes out from the heart? Evil thoughts. That's enough in God's eyes for you to be guilty. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. All of these things are covered in the Ten Commandments, aren't they? We've not covered all of them yet, but they're all there. It's all about the heart, you see. It's all about the heart. No impure hearts. That's what this commandment is all about. Please don't think that when you become a Christian, God somehow makes you immune to all of these things. He doesn't. Don't think that even knowing that you've been given a new heart makes you immune to sinful temptation. It doesn't. Have I been born again? Yes. Do I have God's Spirit and power in me? Yes. But you still live in a sinful body and in a sinful world. Sin is not your master anymore. But sin still has power to seduce you. It's as if God, you see, has put a door before us, and on the door is the clearest sign which says, no entry. And God has placed within us, through Christ and his Spirit, and through his Word, God has given us everything that we need to read the sign and to be faithful and to obey it. No entry. As a Christian, you have every power and strength that you need to be faithful and obey. But the door is not locked. And if you put your hand on it and push, it will open and you can walk through. The Bible calls Christians to walk in faith and obedience. For that reason, that door is not locked. And if you choose to be unfaithful, Christians can choose that. If you choose to be disobedient, Christians can choose that. They ought not to, of course. We all know that. If you choose to put your hand on and push, the door will open. The day is coming for every Christian when God will not just lock that door, he'll destroy that door. We will be with him in a sinless place. That door will be gone. It will be done away with. We will never more be disobedient. We will never more be unfaithful. But in this life, in this walk, in this earthly pilgrimage, God calls us to be faithful and obedient, and there are dangers that lurk around every corner for every Christian. So question five is a simple one. Well, how do I avoid it then? How do I avoid it then? Well, you take Proverbs 4:23 seriously, where we're told to guard our hearts. Guard your heart. Guard your heart in regular Christian fellowship. Guard your heart in regular, earnest prayer and Bible reading. Guard your heart by making sure that you come regularly under the sound of God's word. Guard your heart by keeping good company, not bad. Guard your heart by remembering every day who and what you are in Christ. Remember every day what Christ has done for you at the cross. Paul is always urging Christians to remember who they are in Christ. Reckon yourselves. Remember that you are dead to your sins and alive in Christ. Remember. It's not going to happen automatically. Remember. He's always urging Christians to do away with sin and to put on righteousness and purity and pursue them. We need practical instruction in these things, just like we saw in Proverbs chapter 5, where the father sits down with his son and gives him practical advice and counsel. Don't go to that woman. Stay away. She's trouble. She's danger. She'll lead to death. We all need practical instruction. And of course, we all need to listen to it. Proverbs chapter 6 also gives us the kind of instruction that we're in need of. Chapter 6 and verse 25. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Don't do it. Think of David and Bathsheba. We've mentioned David a few times. There's David on his rooftop. And there he spies Bathsheba. Now, we don't know whether that first look was the first look. We don't know whether he'd seen before and he's come back for more. But what happened with David? If his first look had been his last look, everything would have been okay. He couldn't help the first look, but he could help the second. The first look might have been accidental. The second look wasn't. He carried on looking and see where it led. Compare that situation with Joseph in Potiphar's house, where Potiphar's wife has taken a fancy to this rather handsome young man. And whenever Potiphar's out the house and she thinks no one's looking, she pursues this young Joseph. She wants him. She wants to break this commandment with him. What does Joseph do? Does he say to her, hang on, let me have a think about this? No. Does he say to her, hang on, I need to go and pray about this and see what God thinks? No. Because this young man already knows the answer. He already knows what God thinks. What does he do? Because it's something that he does. He doesn't say anything. He runs for his life. He runs. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians gives you exactly the same advice. Flee sexual immorality. Run. Run for your life. Run for your eternal soul. Get out. Don't go back. Is there something that's a temptation? Get out and don't return. Are there things that you think about? Get them out of your mind. Are there things that you're looking at? Get out from there. Are there things that you're fantasizing about in your heart? Get them out. Is there someone you're spending too much time with and getting too close to? Get out. Are you being influenced by bad company? Get out. Are you watching things on a screen that you shouldn't? Turn it off. Run away. That is the Bible's answer. Get out of there and quick. And here's another way that you avoid it. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Fill your minds with those things. Fill your hearts with those things. Feast your eyes on those things. Open your ears to those things. One last question. How do I deal with it if I'm guilty? Answer number one. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. But then let's turn to God's word. Just a few short passages that we're simply going to read. And just let's let the word of God do the talking. How do I deal with this? Maybe there's other commandments that, as we've been going through. How do I deal with this if I'm guilty? Well, whatever your sin is, stop. But listen. This is how you deal with it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me, O God, a clean heart. Renew that steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. That's how you deal with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. but you were washed. You see, the washing that David prayed for and received, Christian believers pray for and receive. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. God declares you now not guilty. Isn't that remarkable? In Christ? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, you can be declared again not guilty. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful. God is just. He will forgive you your sins and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How do I deal with the guilt of my sin? Stop your sin. Turn to the scriptures. Get down on your knees before the Lord. Repent of your sin and know his forgiveness. You a Christian? That's what you need to do. You've never done that before? You're not a Christian? The answer is exactly the same. That's what you need to do. That we might have pure hearts before a holy God.